We've been going through James chapter 1, and we are in verse 13, and our focus is going to be verse 13 and 14 this morning, though our whole context occurs in verses 13 through 18. So let me go ahead and read that for us and then pray and commit this time to the Lord. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to come now and worship you with our minds, with our affections, as we give attention to your inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and all-sufficient word. Well, Father, I pray that we would not only understand it, that you would give us illumination through your Spirit so that we can see what it means by what it says, but also give us a heart of worship and of obedience, that we would be the slaves and that do your will, your way, for your glory. Thank you that there is hope in the midst of temptation. That hope does not reside in us, but in you who do not change. And so, Father, I pray that as we give attention to your word, may you be honored now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's been said that Marcus Antonius, or better known as Mark Antony, was a Roman politician and a general who was also one of three co-rulers of Rome. He was considered by all as a dynamic speaker. He was an excellent orator and very persuasive with his words. He can wow crowds. He was also known as a brilliant thinker and an outstanding military general. But even with all of these skills and abilities that people loved and adored, none of those aided him in the ability to conquer his own lust. When he was younger, a tutor shouted in his face, "Oh, Marcus, a colossal child, able to conquer the world, but unable to resist a temptation." And how true it is for us, if it is true for a man who has such giftings, how true it is for highly gifted men to fail at every whim of temptation where it matters most. And what it shows us is that temptation is strong. Its desire is to lure men's hearts to sin. Well, the Bible gives example of strong, gifted men as well who fell at the wiles of their own hearts. I think of Abraham, the one who everybody looks to and says, "You got to be like Abraham." No, you don't want to be like Abraham unless he is actually obeying the Lord. Remember, Abraham did not trust God's promise and asked his wife to lie for him to save his own skin. You think of Moses, the one who was trained by the best of the best of the nation of Egypt, who was selected by God to deliver the nation of Israel from bondage to Egypt, but did not obey the Lord when at the end of his life, heading into the promised land, and instead of honoring God and doing what God said to do, he took matters into his own hands, and therefore, because of that, God said, "You will not enter into the promised land." You think of Samson, the strongest man the world has ever known, gifted by God, but lost his eyes his strength, and became the puppet of the Philistines, all because of his sexual lusts. But move forward and consider David. I mean, after all, David is a man after God's own heart, right? And yet David, king of Israel, committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband murdered, and tried to hide his sin for about 9 months. But that's in the Old Testament, Pastor. You know, that's just, I mean, of course, you know, they didn't have the Spirit of God in them, and so it's understandable that these guys can give in to temptation. All you have to do is look at one of the disciples, Peter, and you see that even in his own pride and arrogance, where he said, "I will fall, I will give my life for you, Lord," deny the Lord 3 times, gave into the temptation at the whims of assault of a slave girl. And there are many examples of that. Some people would say, well, Peter didn't have still the Spirit of God in him. Well, you go to Galatians chapter 2, and you come to Galatians chapter 2, where now he has the Spirit of God in him, and he gives in and for the fear of the Judaizers that are around them and no longer associates with the Gentiles. You see, all of these serve as examples of the power that temptation has to bring down even the most skilled orators, kings, strongest of men, and even companions of the Lord Jesus Christ. If not dealt with rightly, if not approached right, and if not battled and fought against, we too will fall at the temptation which we will face. And if these men have chosen to give into the allurements of temptation and sin, how much more if we do not apply what the Scripture calls for us today? James addresses that very topic here. You see, temptations like trials are part of living in this sin-cursed world, and therefore will be something you and I as Christians will face all the time. When you became a Christian, doesn't mean now that you are now immune to temptation. As a matter of fact, you will see your sin even in a more clear way, and you will hate it. But doesn't mean that you will not be tempted. As a matter of fact, your whole life, you will battle against temptation. And it's incredible to me that here we begin a book that describes a believer's life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the two things that it addresses are the two very things that you and I and all the world will face until we die. Trials and temptations. And it's incredible that God's Word has a lot to say about that. We spend some good time understanding what should be our response through trials. Well, now James takes up the topic that we will all face. As a matter of fact, this is why I love the book of James. The book of James is a discipleship manual. How many people have you ever discipled that did not encounter either trials or temptations? Oh, everybody you talk about, it's one or the other, or sometimes both at the same time. And actually, the connection that you see here from trials and temptations is that though God does bring trials upon our lives to form our character, to test us, to show us the validity of our faith, to bring about a spiritual endurance so that we would grow into maturity, He does not tempt us to sin. Though a trial that God gives to us, if we do not respond rightly to that trial, we can be tempted to sin. Whether it be bitterness, whether it be anger, why is this happening? How come this is going on for so many years? Why, when I try to do the best that I could and I fight, it seems like instead of getting better, it gets worse. And so there goes our thoughts. Our thoughts affect our actions and our worship or lack thereof. And so it is so encouraging to my own soul, so encouraging as we consider the book of James, how practical the Word of God is, especially in the areas in which we will face. So it doesn't matter if you're a brand new believer and you're dealing with all the sins that in the past have become habits of your life, or you're somewhere in between where you've been battling, struggling, and you've seen some growth in that because by God's kindness you are changing and He is cultivating in you as you obey His word, godly habits. Or you are older and you're older saint and you say, well, I don't have those desires of a youth anymore, and yet you still struggle with temptations that are unique to you. Well, James has a lot to say about that. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning. I titled this morning's message, When Temptations Hit Home. We looked at when trials hit home. Now we're going to look at when temptations hit home. How do you deal with temptations? Well, first of all, I want you to, in this moment, as you are getting ready to hear a sermon that might not be so much, you know, a sermon of that would maybe, quote, lift up your spirits, but it is a sermon that will give you great joy. No matter what you face, I want you in this moment to pause. And I want you to think about the very thing that you face on a regular basis that you are tempted with. Take your bulletin, your journal, or whatever it is. Write it down. And if you have to write it down so that nobody else sees, that's fine. If you have to use abbreviations, that's fine. But in your mind, I don't have to tell you that. You already instantly know what that is. For some of you, you might feel overwhelmed. Man, I got so many things that I'm constantly being tempted that I'm dealing with in my life. I want you to write that one thing. Keep it in your mind as we go through this passage. From not only this week, but next week, as we come to this passage and apply this to that very temptation that you seem to face all the time. And then oftentimes, I know it is for me that it seems like I give into it. I sin. How do you deal with that? How do you fight against that? Picture that in your mind. Write it down so that it's not, oh yeah, this is a good sermon for this person to hear. Oh, this is a good sermon for my spouse to hear or for my kids to hear. No, no, no. This is a sermon for you. This is a sermon for you to have hope in honoring God with your life as you face temptation and sin. James gives us three ways you have to fight against temptation so that not only you are consistent in victory against temptation, but also honor the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we are slaves to. I'll give you those three ways as we consider the outline for this passage, but we're only going to look at the first one. The three ways are this. You need to understand first the source of your temptation. You need to understand the source of your temptation. That is verses 13 through 14. Second, you need to know the process of temptation. Verse 15. That is, that there is a process every time you yield to temptation that James lays out, and that it just doesn't happen out of thin air. Whether it be a 5-second process, all of this can go on. And James lays that out for us so that you could, right from the beginning, battle against it so it doesn't lead to that process. So you need to know the process of temptation. And third, you need to embrace the solution to temptation that you find in verses 16 through 18. And our solution is God. A solution is God, and we'll discuss that here in a moment. But first, let's consider, you need to understand the source of your temptation. You need to understand the source of your temptation. You see, knowing the source of your temptation is like knowing your enemy in a battlefield. You know how to best attack, how to defeat them, how to have victory over them. The more information you understand about your enemy, the greater way that you can defend yourself, but also advance and have victory over them. And so it is with our temptation. We need to understand what is the source of our temptation. So what is the source of our temptation? Well, first, you need to understand that God is not the source of your temptation. God is not the source of your temptation. Consider what James says here in verse 13. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So here, first, understand, he says, let no one, that is to say that temptation hits everyone. It doesn't matter if you're an elder, a pastor, a deacon, an evangelist, you've been in the faith for 20, 30 years, it doesn't matter, you're going to be hit with temptation. And so James says, when that happens, let no one say, now this is, keep on not saying this to either to yourself or to others, that I am being tempted by God. James wants to make sure that they don't blame God for their sin. Again, this tells us that just like trials, temptations hit everyone, believers and unbelievers, the difference is that an unbeliever is a slave to sin. An unbeliever cannot actually stop from sinning. They cannot actually defeat sin. Oh, there can be a lot of outward behavior modifications, but given enough time, those will fall apart. I mean, if you want to ever see an example of that, just come and work at the jails. A lot of those guys say, oh, I've been to church. What are you doing here? Oh, I went through this program. And they did all these things. It was fantastic, you know, for 3 weeks when I got out. And now I'm back in. Yeah, because it never dealt with a heart issue. It was easy. It's always easy to deal with a behavior modification. But if you don't deal with the heart issue, you will never change. For a person who does not know the Lord, the heart issue is not the sin and temptation they're facing, but the fact is that they are an enemy of God. And they do not have the power within themselves to be able to change. They need God to come in and rescue them from their sin and give them His righteousness and His Holy Spirit and His Word to be able to change them from the inside out. So James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. And here, the temptation here is actually the word is the same as the word for trial in verses 2 to 12, believe it or not. It's the same word. But context determines the meaning. Their trials were designed by God, again, to show the validity of our faith. The fact that what we're made of, and then therefore to produce endurance, as we saw, so that we might grow in maturity. That was for our spiritual benefit. But this word, in this context, it is used in a negative way or in a sinful way. How do we know that? Well, because it's a new topic. God does not tempt one to sin. So it's not only dealing with God, but also with something evil and wicked. This is dealing with what believers are saying, not what they're going through. And so the word has the idea of temptation so that it would lead to sin and disobedience to God. And then what do they have to say? I am being tempted by God. Literally, it says, I am continually being tempted by God. God is the author of temptation. And literally, you notice the word by there in your Bible. That is a significant word. Here, this word speaks of the source of temptation, or the origin of temptation. In other words, God is the source of one's temptation to sin. Later on, in verse 14, we will actually find a different word when he says, by his own lusts. And that one, we will find out, speaks of direct agency. That is, what is directly the issue? It's your own lusts. Different word than this one. But they're saying, I am being tempted by God. If you want to blame somebody for your temptation, blame God. Why does James bring this up? James knows his Bible. He knows his own heart. He knows the hearts of men. And having pastored this church for many years, but more importantly, he knows the character of God. And he knows how God deals with his people. You see, ever since Adam and Eve sinned, the blame game began. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned, blame shifting comes from our fallen nature. We are born with that. Nobody wants to take responsibility for their sin. Take your Bibles and go with me to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. Genesis chapter 3. Right at the beginning. Genesis chapter 3. Temptations, fall, curses, but also the first gospel. Genesis chapter 3, after God had commanded Adam and Eve not to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they sinned. Eve took first, ate, and then also gave to Adam, who was there with her, ate. But notice in chapter verse 12, we'll start with actually verse 8. Then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the tree of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And notice Adam's amazing response. Such leadership, takes full responsibility for his sin, asks God for confesses his sin to God, asks God for forgiveness. Nope. And the man said, "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate." Boom. You want to know why nobody takes responsibility for their sin? It's because it's part of our ingrained fallen nature. We want to blame somebody else. But that didn't stop there. So now, by the way, because of that, what you see is that from that point on, every marriage is always going to be a battle of blaming. As a matter of fact, I just sitting with people for many years. And what I see is this. Well, if she wouldn't have done this, then I wouldn't have said that. Or if he wouldn't act like this, and though it was a doofus thing to do, I wouldn't have been this way. It starts right here. Okay? But Adam is not the only one. Notice, the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree and I ate. And Yahweh said to the woman, what is it you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Listen, do you ever want to know why people say Satan made me do it? It's a desire to try to subvert and really, in one sense, try to get rid of the guilt that we have for violating God's word. If I can get the pressure off of me and somebody else, then maybe it could take and deal with my guilt. But it never deals with your guilt unless you repent and take full responsibility for your sin against God. Not for your spouse's sin, not for what, quote, they made you do, which they can never do that. And by the way, the serpent didn't make Eve sin. Eve blamed God when she sinned. Eve blamed this because God is the one who made all the creatures. And so the blame game began at the fall, and it continues today to today. James knows this. Go to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19, another passage in the wisdom literature of God's word. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3 says, the folly of man subverts his ways, but his heart rages against Yahweh. That is, the foolish decisions. The fact that this person is not living in the fear of God and thinks that they can do it their own way leads to these foolish decisions that acts as obstacles to their life. It brings about misery and pain and suffering. Not only for you, but everybody else around you. And he says this, but notice, but his heart rages against Yahweh. He is angry not at himself for his foolish decisions or his rebellion against God, but rather against God. We would say he shoots himself in the foot. His destruction is his own doing, is what the proverb is saying. But instead of acknowledging that, person rages against God, he blames God. We mess up our lives and we blame God for it. I find that interesting when you're talking to people and you're evangelizing and you're having conversations and you ask about what's going on and they bring up a situation, you know, they'll say, oh man, I just have so many money problems and this and that. It's just like, I just can never make ends meet. And then all of a sudden you're like, okay, so what are you doing? It's like, okay, well, I don't know. I can't find a job. You know, pulls out his brand new cell phone and is driving a car that he can't afford and smoking cigarettes. But it is God's fault that he is in the position that he's there, right? In his mind, he thinks, well, God, you haven't given me what I wanted, and so this is why I am in this way. And so James understands the heart of man. He knows that man in his own heart it will blame somebody else for their sin. And in this case, he will blame God. And so James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God, notice this, cannot be tempted, and he himself does not tempt anyone. You know why God, this is a false statement? God, he says first two things. One, it is contrary to God's character. He says, for God cannot be tempted. Literally, he is unable to be tempted. He is untemptable. He is without the capacity for temptation. And in the original, the passive sense, it says, this cannot and will not happen with God. If God were to be tempted by evil and do something evil, he would not be God. He cannot be tempted by evil. The interesting thing about that word evil is there are several other words that are used more often in the New Testament to describe evil. Here it conveys the idea of wickedness and wrong and perversion of what is good. But when this word is used, often it focuses upon origin. Origin. So therefore, James uses his strongest way to say that even the root of evil cannot lie within God. It's impossible. Go to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. Consider verse 4. It says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil does not sojourn with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all workers of iniquity. By the way, I don't know if you ever heard people say, you know, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. That's not true. That's not true at all. Sin is not sent to hell. Sinners are. Okay? And he says that right there. You hate all workers of iniquity. God can't even, he does not delight in wickedness. It does not even reside with him. It only took one sin for him to banish Adam and Eve from the garden. We read in Habakkuk 1:13, he says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. In the original, the way it's constructed, it says, you will never look on wickedness with favor. And since God is holy, he is good, he is righteous, it ensures the truth of what James is declaring right here, that it is impossible for God to be tempted by evil. It's the greatest hope you and I have of fighting temptation. He is the solution for our temptation. Now, we won't get to that until verse 17 and 18. But when we get there, I want to show you at that point to see, James says, what is the answer to temptation? It's the character of God, who he is and what he does. So it is contrary to God's character. Not only that, it is contrary to God's action. Notice what it says in verse 13. Again, not only for God cannot be tempted by evil, but notice the end, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Since it is contrary to God's character and nature to be tempted by evil, it is impossible, therefore, for God himself to tempt anyone. His character makes that action impossible. So have you ever asked, somebody ever asked you, was there something that God cannot do? Yes. God cannot sin. God is not tempted. Oh, well, then he's not God. No, that goes against his nature. You ever have people say, well, can God create a rock so big, so heavy, that he cannot lift? And say, no, that's foolishness. Well, then he's not God. That's the foolish argument. God does not do anything and cannot do anything that goes against his own nature and character. As a matter of fact, it's very emphatic. He himself does not tempt anyone. God would never and cannot do this. because it is against his character and it goes contrary to his own actions. So the question is this: where does that temptation come from? If it's not God, then where does it come from? I'm glad you asked. Not only do you understand that God is not the source of your temptation, but number two, understand that your heart is the source of your temptation. It's what you've been wanting. It's what you actually want. Even though you might say, man, but I hate it and I want to battle against it. The reason why you and I would give into temptation and therefore sin is because there has been a process in our mind, which is what verse 15 talks about, which we won't get to this morning, that led for us to get what we want. Notice what James says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. As a matter of fact, the way it's written in the original, it says, but each one is tempted by his own lust when he is carried away and enticed. And it puts emphasis on the source of that temptation is our own lusts. Each person will face a temptation specifically unique to you. And there might be some similarities as others. There's nothing new under the sun. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That no temptation is common to man. God, there's variations. And you could actually go back all the way to the garden and see the same process that goes on when we are being tempted. Each one puts a stress on the individual person, individual believer. That each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed. Both of these words define how each believer is being tempted. And James uses language from hunting, but also from fishing. He uses the language from hunting when he says carried away. It occurs only in here in the book of James in the New Testament. It literally means to be dragged away. To drag away with reluctance. To be lured. It's a hunting referring to a baited trap used for the purpose of luring animals away from their safety, from their comfort, from their refuge. He's carried and enticed. That is a word that speaks of something that is being aroused within. And they bring it is done cleverly, skillfully, to bring a prey out, as I said, from its secure location to capture it and kill it. And these images are there to help you understand this is what happens when you're tempted. When you're tempted, temptation that is specifically comes from your own desires or lusts, work hard at convincing you that if you give into this, it will bring you the greatest satisfaction and joy. But that is a lie. That is a lie. Imagine for a moment you go fishing. A little different in context from us. We have a whole lot more types of mechanisms to be able to carry away and entice fish. But it does include the switching of baits from worms to live worms to fake worms to tasty worms. Well, I don't know if they're tasty. Maybe for a fish it's tasty. I've never tasted a worm. I know my kids have. Or one of them. But those are designed to lure a fish out of its safe haven. It's hanging out at the bottom. All of a sudden, something drops in. It's like, ooh, look at that wiggly worm. It's awesome. I should go check it out. It's just sitting there. It's just like floating. It's like God put it there for me. And if God put it there for me, well, then I should do it. I should give myself to it. Well, James says, as a matter of fact, let me just share something real quick. In Psalm 51, David's confession of his sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, to the Lord, ultimately a sin against the Lord. He says this about, in that confession, he says this about sin. He says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have crushed rejoice. Sin steals the joy of your salvation. Idols that compete in our heart, these desires that we're going to talk about, are idols that compete in our hearts. When we give into them, though they promise satisfaction, though they promise gladness and joy, it is very fleeting, and it leads to, instead, guilt before God. And the zapping of joy, as if you were out in the hot sun 24 hours a day, it steals the joy of your salvation. It's not true. It does not give you what you think it's promising. But go back to James. He says here, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. This is something that is going on within them. The trials were external. The trials were things that were brought on, and there was something that happened at any moment and any time. And though temptation can have an external act, the giving of yourself to sin comes from within your own, here James says, lusts, epithumia. It's a word that speaks of strong craving, longing, something that you want so bad that you're willing to do whatever it takes to get it. It's not what often people think sexual lust, though it could include sexual lust. It could include that in this context. And as a matter of fact, oftentimes when that is used, it's used in a negative way, it is speaking of that. But it's not limited to sexual lust. James is not talking about here sexual sin. He's talking about something that you want, something that you crave so bad that you're willing to sin to get it. It speaks of another word that you can use is passions of the heart or idols of the heart. It's a word that can be used in a positive way or in a negative way in the scriptures. Jesus had a desire to observe and institute the Lord's Supper with the disciples. Paul says to the Thessalonians that I have a longing, a desire, this epithumia to be with the believers there. So it can be used in a positive sense, but here it's used in a negative sense because it's connected with temptation. And it always describes the inner motivations rather than focusing on the object of one's desire. In other words, this is why you do what you do when it comes to temptation. See, this is why the scriptures doesn't just say, hey, just take cold showers. Hey, put some nails in your pocket and stab yourself every time you have a sinful thought. Or every time you say something sinful with your mouth, put a dollar in the jar. Listen, none of those things will ever change your heart and your motive. God goes to that level. And he exposes it so that you can deal with it. And as a believer, we can. We can, and we must. It's why you do what you do when it comes to sin. Jesus talked about that. For example, go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. We're familiar with these passages. For over the years, we've talked about and have preached from these texts to show you how to disciple each other better, how to disciple your own heart first, but also how to help others as well. In the context in which Jesus was accused and his disciples were accused of defilement, Jesus answers the question, what truly defiles a people? It's not what's on the outside, but what comes from within the heart. In verse 20, he's talking to disciples. He says, and he was saying, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles a man. And notice this list of things that come out of the heart. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. By the way, the foolishness we talked about in Proverbs, that's where does it come from? From the heart. In other words, what controls your heart, as we refer to it, and many faithful pastors have called it the mission control center of your life, what rules your heart, it consumes your thinking, and you are willing to do whatever it takes to get that desire, including sin. Including sin. Which is why Proverbs 4:23 says, guard your heart with all vigilance. In other words, you don't have a day off when it comes to temptation. You just cannot take a day off. It's like John Owen said, keep killing sin or sin will kill you. Guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Proverbs 4:23, everything that you do flows from that heart. And then he gives some practical things on how to do that. In other words, you gotta guard what you're saying, you gotta guard of what you're looking at, and you gotta guard of where you're going. So when you're guarding your heart, there is practicality that Scripture gives that is necessary for you to protect the very mission control center that from it flow all your affections, obedience, the acts of the will. But what are those specific temptations that we can struggle with? Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. John encouraging the believers of the assurance of salvation. A believer grows less and less fond of the world and more in love with the God who saved him. And in this passage he gives us in 1 John chapter 2, he tells us what are those things that we can struggle with that are tempting to our own lives. In verse 15 he says, do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, notice this, the lust of the flesh, this is the word epithumia, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. What is the lust of the flesh? It is literally the lust that is produced by the flesh. These are desires that come from our unredeemed flesh. It springs from the flesh. Not referring to necessarily to our physical flesh, though temptation can come on the outside in that way, but rather our propensity towards evil, the principle of sin that exists in our fallen nature. Paul talks about that in Romans 8:12-13. You see, when a desire for, and I've said this before, when a desire for financial stability becomes a demand for financial riches, all of a sudden what was an actual good desire of stewardship now becomes an idol of the heart. When a desire for clothes and fashion become the preoccupation of your life, all of a sudden you've taken something that you need to now caring for what other people think of you by how you dress. When the desire for rest becomes an insistence for comfort, you come home and you just want peace, something that's not bad, something that's in itself not bad, but yet you demand of that, and if you don't get that, you get angry and sinful. That is the lust of the flesh. When they become a need and demand and preoccupation, and all of a sudden leads to a sinful idol of the heart. And then John also talks about the lust of the eyes. These are cravings and desires that are produced by what you see. So similar to why Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23, when you guard yourself, you guard your heart, you're protecting your eyes. Because why? Because the eyes are the portal to your heart. Though the eyes are not sinful in themselves, they do serve as a portal to our hearts and our minds and to our actions. When the eyes crave and are exposed to that which God has said is sinful, they become what has been known as Judah desires or Delilah desires. They betray you. They act as your friends. They act as ones who love you and they have devotion for you. But at the moment they can, boom, they turn the cards over and they betray you. And the quickest way to get something sinful stuck in your own mind and heart, or an image stuck in your mind and heart, is to look at it with your eyes. But not only that, John goes on further. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. What is the boastful pride of life? It refers to boasting in an arrogant way about yourself, your stuff, your abilities. Pride is the motive of all sin. It is seeking out your own. By using your status, your possessions, your education, your abilities to draw all attention to yourself. And so it could fall in these three categories of your life. So one pastor says, so a lure gets dropped into our lives, something external. That is, in itself, is not sin. Our problem is, he says, that deep within us, a hunger stirs, a desire takes the bait, lust. And through persuasion of curiosity mixed with a big dose of rationalization, we find ourselves drawn to the lure, motivated by our own desires to have. And James will say in verse 15, this doesn't just happen in one instant moment. It's been going on in our hearts. This is why you can respond sinfully, because you have habituated yourself to respond that way rather than the way God wants you to respond. So temptation comes by what you want the most. And therefore, the battle, friends, the battle for temptation always begins in the mind. Always begins in the mind. What you're dwelling on, what you're thinking about. I know, notice that James doesn't say here, he doesn't blame it on the devil. He doesn't blame it on demons. He doesn't blame it on his upbringing. He doesn't blame it on society or his education or economic status or family origin or horoscope, not being privileged enough. He says, you want to know the source of your temptation and sin, it's you. It's me. Not me for you, but you. That's incredible. And so so this is why he says in the beginning, don't blame God. Take responsibility for your own sin. Take responsibility for your own temptations, your own attitudes, everything that comes and flows out of your heart and into from your life comes from within you. You're the problem. Moses is the problem. For Moses. I guess I can tempt you to sin too. I could be part of that process. But even then, it's still your own desires that changes that temptation to sin. You are the problem 100% of the time. You are 100% responsible for your desires, 100% responsible for your actions, your thoughts, your attitudes, and words. No one can make you sin. It's you. My friends, that is good news. Why? I hate dealing with that over and over. It is good news because Christ came to deal with sin. That's the best news ever. That means as a believer, and James is telling them this, as a believer, you have actually the ability to battle against it, to fight against it, to respond rightly when temptation rears its head. And so James says, take responsibility for your temptation. You cannot change, and you will not change in your sanctification until you take full responsibility for your own sin. Until you actually humble yourself and admit it, that it comes from your own desires. That this is what you've been longing and want. Listen, if that does not happen in a person, first of all, they're not seeing themselves correctly. They've lost the fear of God. You can't help people who do not take responsibility for their sin. And I'm talking about specifics. Specific that you can point to. Not things that you say, well, I think this is what they were saying. Nope, that's not what we're talking about. That's assumptions. But specifics. Until you take responsibility for your own desires, you won't change. And nobody else can help you. And so therefore you need to call out to God, oh Lord, grant me repentance so that I might see my sin rightly, so I might see it as an offense against you. And I would say you need to recover the fear of God. God will hold you accountable for what you do. He will. And so James says, you know the source? How do you deal and battle against sin? The first way is you need to understand the source of your temptation, and it is not God, but it is you. So take responsibility for it. Own it. Every time we sin, it is because that's exactly what I wanted to do. There is no other excuse. It humbles us. But that's good. Because it causes us to be ready to receive instruction from the Word of God. It causes us to be convicted by the Scriptures. It causes us to be ready to honor God and say, Lord, I'm going to do whatever it takes to battle against it. It's not just, oh, I'm going to confess it and say I'm sorry, but rather, yes, it includes that, but that's the beginning. then it's like, this is what I'm going to do practically to battle and set myself so that I do not try to sin in that way again. But does that mean that you won't sin in that way again? No. But don't make that an excuse. Oftentimes, well, like I'm not as sinning as I used to be. I'm just kind of weaning myself off of it. No, cut it off. Deal radically. When Jesus talks about sin, he's like, you got to radically amputate that from your life. Use graphic language to show that. And so, I ask you to think about a temptation you struggle with before the message. Who or what are you blaming for your own temptation and for your own sin? It doesn't matter what it is. Ultimately, you are blaming God. It always goes back to Him, and that is sinful. For God is untemptable. It goes contrary to His character, and it goes contrary to His actions. He does not tempt anyone to sin. And so you need to acknowledge it again and repent and ask the Lord to forgive you. And you need to make a plan of action on how you're going to carry out that repentance. It's not enough just to say, okay, well, it's not a big deal, so I dealt with it a little bit here and there. No. Radically take action against sin so that you cultivate instead godly habits. Write down your biggest temptation. You've already done that or in your mind. Go to the Bible and understand what God says about it. Ask yourself heart-level questions. What is it that I want or desire so much that I'm willing to sin to get it? As a matter of fact, James will say that in James chapter 4. He says, what is the source? In chapter 4, verse 1, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, epithumia, and do not have, so you commit, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. You know what the problem is when you have conflicts? It's what's waging in your own hearts, the things that you long for, is what you're wanting to get that it's not, you're not getting, and so you're willing to sin to get it. And it's not the other person's fault. It's your own fault. Always. And until you deal with that, you're not going to move forward. Until you deal with your sin rightly before God, His hand of discipline will be heavy upon you like He was upon David. And it doesn't matter how many other external things you do on the outside that might look to everyone else as you are a good Christian. He will bring correction and discipline. And even there are cases in the scriptures in which God's discipline for His people will be removal from this earth. My friends, this is a serious issue. It's an issue that we face always, but it's the issue that has the greatest hope. And that starts by us understanding that the source of our temptation is our own hearts. Confess it and forsake it. Deal with it rightly. Guard your heart. Repent from it. And remember our Lord's prayer in John 17. There is hope for you to battle against. The believer has this great hope. Christ prayed for His people. He says, in John 17, if you remember, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. The fact that Christ did and went to the cross and dealt with sin is the hope that you and I have. And the only hope that we have to deal with our sin rightly when we face it. But there's more. And so I encourage you to come next week as we think through practically how do we deal with it. Father, thank you so much for the encouragement of your word. Thank you for pointing out to us this morning the source of my temptation, and therefore my sin is me, my own heart. Lord, that stings. But it's good because it ought to bring a right fear of you, a right motivation to deal with my sin rightly before you. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to not blame others. Help us to truly repent. Grant us repentance as we battle sin in our lives so that we would live as faithful slaves for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.